Man, well, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 this morning. Been away from it for a couple weeks, but we're picking up. Peter's giving his kind of last instructions to Christians, and the subject of this morning's passage is how we may resist the devil, which is an important part of the Christian life to consider, something that we don't consider as often as we probably should. So let's hear God's word first. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, read verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that gives us the light of God. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that they may change us and help us in our walk with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're near the end of Peter's epistle here, and he's giving his last instructions to Christians. The passage before is important as we look at this passage this week. He has emphasized the need of humility in a Christian's life. He spoke of clothing in verse 5, yourselves with humility. The metaphor of clothing is, taken from nature of clothing ourselves, our bodies, for certain needs that we have, and clothing yourself with humility is a clothing of your soul, because your soul requires humility before God. There's two natures that we have as Christians that we did not have apart from Christ. We have our old nature that we were born with, as Paul says, that is corrupt and sinful. And we have our new nature that has been given to us in the name of Christ, that comes along with our faith in Christ, created, Paul says, to be in the likeness of God. So humility is the foundation of that nature. It is not a humility that people are born with. It's not a humility that people have by personality. Some people are more naturally quieter than other people. Some people have a disposition of meekness that they are born with. This is not the humility that Peter's speaking of, that Jesus spoke of when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. This is a humility that comes only from a knowledge of the cross of Christ and our need of Christ's death in our place for us to be right before God. This humility proceeds only from that foundation, and that's the humility that Peter says that we must clothe ourselves with. Is the very foundation of the Christian life. It is a prerequisite for Christian growth and Christian faithfulness and Christian fruitfulness in our lives. So a Christian must continually dress his soul in this humility, living, as we say, under the shadow of the cross of Christ. One of the signs that we are doing this, clothing ourselves with humility, is a willingness to submit to God's providence. Peter had told us in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So God's mighty hand, again, is a metaphorical statement of God's powerful working, his providence in your life, that all things proceed from God's throne. It doesn't mean they're not mysterious, or doesn't mean we understand all of them, but Peter's saying that part of humility before God is remembering his greatest providence in your life. The greatest providence in your life as a Christian is that he brought you to faith. That was from God's providence. That was God's initiation. That was from God's mighty hand that he came to you by the preaching of his word, the reading of his word, the hearing of his word. And it might have took over years, or it might have been faster, but nevertheless, if you know Christ, it's because God's mighty hand worked to bring you to faith in Christ, and that's how Christians are to view it, that is God's mighty hand working. And in the Christian life, when circumstances are hard, that Christians are to remember that God cares for you, that He has built something for you. It was with you in mind that He built a place for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go, in other words, to hang on a cross as I've always been intentioned to for you. You were in mind when I did this. So when you think that God has forgotten you because of your particular hard circumstances or the providences that you have presently, that is a reminder of God's care for you, as Peter says. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. He's proven it. Do you know Christ? Nothing can separate you from Christ. Have you the sword coming against you? That cannot separate you from Christ. Are you in famine? That cannot separate you from Christ. Paul has a great list of real pains and real sufferings, but it hasn't changed the fact that God cares for you. I mean, it takes humility to believe the gospel, to believe that truth. And Peter is reminding us that that's the foundation of the Christian life, of true faith in God through the truths of Christ. And that is vital to remember, because Peter now turns to a subject of an enemy who is looking for the opportunity to devour, he says, or destroy those he perceives to be vulnerable in a vulnerable spiritual state for whatever reason, maybe vain, maybe going through sufferings, they may be going through hard times, but a lion looks for prey that's easy. And so you see the metaphor again, that somebody who is vulnerable is the one first attacked. And so it's very important to remember what has just preceded about humility as we enter into these instructions Peter gives us. So we'll look at three things, that principles that he gives us for resisting the devil and standing firm in the faith, as he says. And the first one is for us to remember to not overestimate ourselves. Don't ever overestimate yourself. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. The ESV version says, be sober-minded and watchful. And that sober-minded translation is the better one, as we'll see as we go through it. It's a disposition of spiritual vigilance. And it comes right after he says, cast all your cares on God because He cares for you. William Harrell says very astutely, I think, that it is instructive for us to know that this call for spiritual vigilance follows immediately upon the call to cast all our anxieties upon God, because our being freed from these cares and anxiety might be construed that we can live the Christian life in a careless way. No need to be careful or watchful. But Peter says Christians are never exempted from this diligent watchfulness over their souls. It goes hand in hand with this humility and casting all their cares on their Heavenly Father. I mean, I think that's why Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is such a great book. Is because he depicts all the different categories of the Christian life. Humility, faith, waiting on God, the Heavenly Father above all things as the pilgrim walks the road. But there's real dangers there. There's the assaults of the devil, there's the world, there's legalism, there's false teaching, there's everything that he has to encounter, he overcomes by faith. And that's where you see Jesus repeating, as Peter has used Jesus' words here, to be alert, to be watchful, to be careful as you go through the world, for the days are evil, as Paul says to the Ephesians. I mean, it's a truth that every person who ever perished or will perish in God's judgment has overestimated themselves. They've overestimated their own righteousness, their own wisdom, their own perceptions of the reality of the world. And it's also true that every Christian who's fallen to sin has overestimated their strength. They've overestimated themselves. Pride goeth before the fall, the scriptures say. And it's always the case. Peter, of course, experienced this right before the Lord was crucified. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples before his arrest, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And Peter said, they all fall away, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Simon. This very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter responded, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I mean, Peter was given the ultimate trump card. What you don't realize, Lord, is I'm willing to die right now. I have enough strength in me that no matter what happens, if I'm willing to die, I can resist whatever you're talking about. I will never deny you, Peter said very explicitly. And we all know what happened. Peter did indeed deny the Lord three times and wept bitterly at his fall from the Lord. Remember that Jesus had prayed, he told Peter, though I pray for you that your faith will not fail ultimately. Now Luke gives us a behind the scenes insight in his account of what happened. He tells us that Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. In other words, to tear you to pieces. He has requested of God, Simon, that he can have you alone with your boast, apart from me, apart from God, that he may sift you as wheat. And Jesus, again, had said, but I have prayed for you. Even though Peter thought there was no way that Satan could influence him to deny Christ, he did. Peter was no match for Satan. None of us are. In our own strength, we will always fall to the devil. Peter overestimated himself terribly. And he learned the meaning of the words Jesus had spoken to him. You can do nothing apart from me. He learned the meaning of the words, be careful, be watchful over your soul, rely on me. You see a different Peter in the book of Acts than you see in the Gospels. Peter in the Gospels, bold, self-confident, you know, assertive of what he can do. Peter in the book of Acts, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. He relying completely on Christ. He had learned exactly the extent of his strength, which was none, non-existent. His strength was in Christ. But in Christ, he could do all things. When he depended on Christ, the devil was no match for him. And so that's what Peter is conveying to us here. From his own experience, he's learned that pride goeth before the fall. And that's the reason he uses this word that Jesus used before that same time period right before he's arrested, when he told his disciples, you be sober minded. Listen to me, he says. You be watchful. Because he's comparing it to a physical intoxication, a spiritual intoxication with the world. He's telling us how easily we become distracted from the truth of the gospel, the reality of this world, the coming return of Christ, the coming judgment of God. Someone physically drunk is careless, oblivious to dangers they would not be oblivious to if they were sober. They would avoid these things if they were sober. But drunk, they're staggering in the face of something that can destroy them or kill them there. The same thing with spiritual intoxication, maybe with pride or lust or malice or idolatry or fear or doubt, all the things that Peter has already mentioned to us before in his epistle. But it causes us to lose our way, to get off the path of walking with Christ and not perceive the danger like a drunken person. The word for watchful here is also important. It's the opposite of sleepiness, drowsiness. I mean, it's the word used for a Roman soldier in this particular context who was drowsy when he was supposed to be on watch, and the enemy spotted the vulnerability there and overcame it. Satan is a terrible enemy. If you are vulnerable, drowsy, or vain, he will seek to exploit that weakness. So how do we remain vigilant, humbly alert, sober-minded? Well, we humbly believe the danger, first of all, and the truth of Christ. Peter here is quoting Christ's words that he used on several occasions for the need of his people to live in view of the truth of the cross. That is the role that they have in this world now. That is where they walk in light, not in darkness. They walk in view that this is the day the Lord has made. He has made this day of Christ having died, been crucified for your sins, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, is coming back into this world to gather his people and judge the world. You live in light of that truth, in that reality. I saw a special a couple weeks ago on a biography on Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm sure y'all know his name. And just interesting in how he was brought up and all the things that happened to bring him here to this country and how he got to be a famous movie star and governor and so forth of California. But one particular part of it, they were showing the making of the movie Terminator 2. And I don't recommend the movie, but this lady who was playing in the movie, she was in a psychiatric ward, and she was in there because of what she said about what was going to happen to the world. What she had seen about this creature from another time or something, but she knew that there was going to be machines who caused most of mankind to be wiped out. And so that was the lady's character. The actor said, "Now, how did I prepare for that role?" She said, "I just entered into that reality. I thought that if I was the only one who knew for certain what was going to happen to this world, looking at it and looking at people every day, it'd drive me crazy." So she said, "That's how I got that wild-eyed look in my face and that character, because I entered into that was the reality I had while I was in this world." Now that was a movie, a dream world, of course, not reality. But in the Gospels, you remember Jesus says it is hypocrites that live out their lives in a dream world, imagining themselves to be different than they really are. But his people are to live day by day in view of the cross and his coming back. They are to enter into that reality role and out of the dream world where people are blinded by, as Peter is alluding to and Paul does too, by the power of the evil one, living in darkness rather than the light. So in Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples the same words Peter says here. "You stay awake. Be watchful. My coming will be like the days of Noah. You must be ready. That day will come when you don't expect it." In Revelation 3, Jesus writes to the church in Sardis, and he says, "You have a reputation of being alive, of being awake, but you are dead. So you need to wake up. Remember what you received and heard." He's talking about the truth of the gospel. He's saying that you used to live and walk by these truths in your day-to-day lives, but now you have forgotten them. He knows their minds. He knows their lives. He knows their hearts. That these things do not affect them anymore in their plans, their purposes, their view of the world. These things do not affect how they make their decisions in their lives. And he says, "If you don't wake up, my coming will be like a thief for you, and you will not know the hour I come against you." It'll catch them by surprise. So no doubt these words woke up some and did not wake up others. But these are the words that are given to us, not as Moses says in Deuteronomy, not just, you know, careless words, not just words that are indifferent words for you, but these are your very life. This is your very life before God. I read of a Puritan minister who each day gathered his family in the morning and said, "What shall we do for Christ today? Remember, this is the day the Lord has made." And he made a point of saying that he didn't mean it like people in the world meant it, like we are privileged to be alive for another day in this world, but the way Scripture means it. This is a day we belong to Christ who came into this world and died for our sins, or we would be justly condemned by God. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is coming back in judgment on the world. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the reality of this day for you as you go. So the first way that we resist the devil is never overestimate ourselves or the reality of this world. The second thing is never underestimate the devil. In verse 8b, he says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So the devil is a spiritual being who's very powerful, who is in deliberate rebellion against God, has many fallen angels or demons, as we know, like himself. He leads in this rebellion. The word devil is the Greek way of saying Satan in the Hebrew. The word for Satan there's other words, have many meanings. At root, it means adversary or slanderer. The Greek word for devil carries the meaning with tripping somebody up. These meanings for these names doesn't seem as diabolical as we think of for the devil. But they lead to destruction, is what Peter's saying here. Peter tells us his goal is to devour, which means to swallow. In a gulp. It's the same Hebrew word used for fish gulping down Jonah. I mean, Jonah fell into the sea. In the scriptures, the sea is restless and the Holy Spirit calms the sea. God calms the sea. But then after sin, sea is a metaphor for the restlessness of mankind and their sins. That there's no rest, God says, for the wicked. It's turmoil. Jonah falls into the judgment. He falls into the sea. He is swallowed by the devil, and metaphorically speaking, in the fish. God raises him from the dead in salvation as an allusion to what Christ does and pulling his people out of judgment from the power of the devil. He destroys the works of the devil in that way. But this is what Peter says the devil's goal is. His goal is to destroy, to swallow, to bring people away from God, to destroy them apart from God. So obviously, all people underestimate the devil. We underestimate him now. By the grace of God, we don't underestimate him as much as we did before we knew Christ. But Paul says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, meaning men and women are under his power. I mean, he's a joke to the world. The devil's a joke to educated men. While at the same time, he is firmly in power over them. Paul tells Christians, you once lived under the power of the evil one, who now continues to work in those who disobey God. So the deliverance from the devil is like deliverance from sin and death. It's a work of God. It occurs in none but those who have sought refuge in Christ. It's the only way out from the power of the devil. This doesn't mean all people are equally evil or bad. I mean, remember the Pharisees? I mean, if we lived next to the Pharisees, we'd be glad to have them as neighbors. They're very religious. They're very moral. I mean, they go about their lives, in a very organized, disciplined way. Jesus says they were children of the devil. It's rather mysterious how the devil exercises power over some people different than other people. Some people will kill you for looking at them wrong. Other people are dedicated scientists. They live quiet lives. Some people are poor. Some people are rich. Some are civil. Some irresponsible. Some are, we call, good old boys. Some we call hippies. And you could go on and on at the different categories of people. But what we are told by the scriptures is that without exception, all are under the power of the devil, except those who are in Christ. And yet, this is a ridiculous proposition to people. It points to just how powerful the devil's deception is. And Peter is writing to Christians here. Most Christians would have to admit that they seldom take into account the spiritual danger from the devil. But he is not to be ignored or ever underestimated. When Paul in Ephesians 6 tells Christians to put on the whole armor of God, which points to all the truths of the gospel, of course, he says it is so you can take your stand against the schemes of the devil. The power of the devil, Paul says, is so great that we need the power of Christ, the truth of Christ, to combat it. And it's helpful to know the areas to be on your guard against the devil. The most obvious is the temptation to sin that he brings. The devil tempted Christ to sin. I mean, no Christian is immune to it. His assaults. He went after the Lord himself. How vain the devil is he was convinced he could get the very Son of God to deny God. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which you probably heard is in the senior. We could translate the evil one, deliver us from the evil one. It's a sincere prayer, a needful prayer that we need. The main temptations to sin by the devil have their opposite virtues that God gives us in Christ and the gospel. First of all, of course, is vanity. You know more than God. You're smarter than his word. And that's from the devil. The opposite of that is humility. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. That comes from a knowledge of Christ hanging on a cross. Temptation to malice is from the devil. Peter's already used that as one of the first things he said was get rid of all malice. Because malice will cause rage and self-confidence. What's the opposite of that in the gospel? It's love that comes from God. Temptation to doubt. The opposite is faith. Lust, greed, idolatry, all the immoral sins. The opposite is dedication to God's glory. That's what rids you of those things. Nothing else. Christ died for me. My life is not my own, but to glorify God. That rids you of lust, greed, idolatry. Nothing else does. It's the only way to combat those things. And the devil will tempt you to them. And tempt you to fight them on your own strength, apart from the truth of the gospel. Another area he works in us is as an accuser. You remember, that's one of his names. It means accuser or slanderer. The first person he accuses is God. It's the first thing we see from the devil when he comes to Adam and Eve. Has God said? God is not good. He doesn't say it in those words, God is not good, but that's exactly what he's implying. God is trying to keep you down. Has he really said, if you eat of that tree, you will die? Now, what's going to happen is you're going to gain something God doesn't want you to gain. God is the one holding you back. That's the devil. He's an accuser of God. He hates God. He wants God's creatures to hate God too. And he accuses the saints. How can you belong to God if you think this or do that? Ruins their fruitfulness. He leads them to blame God. He made you like this. If you struggle with these things, this is God made you like this. Away from him. He's not good. But God is good. He's the fountain of all good. Nothing good is found apart from God. That's how powerful the devil is. He can convince people God is not good. The only fountain of good there is. A third area of temptation from the devil comes in suffering. The devil, of course, is depicted in the book of Revelation as in a rage against Christians to kill, persecute. But he also can tempt when a Christian, when he is suffering providentially from loss of health, loss of job. This is what you get for your loyalty to God. What good has come from it? What did he teach Job's wife? I mean, Job didn't know behind the scenes that the devil was causing his great losses. The devil was against him. He was assaulting him. But we get the behind the scenes look. And what did Job's wife tell Job when he lost it all? Curse God and die. I mean, we know that was from the devil. Had influenced Job's wife to say what he says to every human in this world, curse God and die. Death before us all, and the devil's response is curse God. in that. Not seek God, not call on God, curse God. And that's what he tempts us to. That's of the devil when you have propensities to curse God, despise God for the way the world is, for the way your circumstances are, for whatever it is, that is from the evil one. But the gospel says to Christians that your sufferings identify you with Christ. He suffered. He suffered in your place to give you a hope and a future, to give you what joy is, what life was meant to be from God, to give you love. You come to him and you will no wise be cast out, and you will have the fulfillments of your heart's desires. You will know what life really is. Another area of temptation is false teaching. The devil destroys many souls this way. We're told by Paul he appears as an angel of light. He masks his evil and false teaching. Paul says the characteristic of false teaching is always at root flattery. I mean, that's always the characteristic of false teaching, flattery. I'm okay, you're okay. The world really is okay. If we could just all get along, everything would be fine. Everything is not okay. The scriptures, God says that we're estranged from God, that we have to be reconciled to him, and he's provided his way that's free, freely offered to us. Flattery says we need inspiration. Not beating people up about doctrine, crucified saviors, judgment, and so on. Paul told Timothy, you be alert. Same word. You be watchful. People will gather among themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But you preach the whole counsel of God. You preach the doctrines that you've received from Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warned that false teaching can come with false signs and wonders. He says, activities of Satan that deceives those who refuse to love the truth. So he's saying these things are of the devil. The remedy to them is the cross, the teaching of the cross of Christ, the truth of the gospel. So the second way that we resist the devil is to never underestimate him. The third way is we stand firm in the faith. In verse 9, Peter says, resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So there's no running or hiding from the devil. There's no reasoning with him. There's no making peace with him. No truce. He has no mercy whatsoever. His goal is your destruction. He hates God, hates you. The Christian must stand against him. And the Christian can stand against him. Make no mistake of it. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him in Christ. John tells Christians to remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul says, use the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, meaning you can extinguish his assaults. Christ said that I came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did. The devil has nothing in him. The devil has no power against Christ. He says, rely on me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. He has nothing in me. He has no power against the Son of God. The lion of the tribe of Judah is more powerful than the roaring lion that seeks to devour us. So we rest in him. But we must stand firm, giving ourselves fully to him and his word, believing what he said. That's our strength. We can't stand in quicksand, Jesus said, or shifting sand, which means according to our own wisdom, our own feelings, our own strength. Rather, his strength, his word, his truth. In Revelation 12, we're told saints who conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto death. That was firm ground. They believed Christ. Even if you die, yet shall you live in me. Peter says, stand firm because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. A Christian in a severe trial or temptation is ready to think that there's no one who's beloved of God who has ever had to endure exactly what their condition is. But it isn't true. There are Christians now and have been through generations with the same struggles and sufferings that you have. Whatever it is, it may be repeated struggles with a particular sin, it may be family issues, it may be a cold heart, it may be somebody wanting to kill you, persecute you, bodily afflictions, doubts, depression, fears. Someone has been right where you are in their walk with Christ and have overcome it by faith in Him, by His strength, and not giving in to the devil, but even crying out as Jonah did from the depths, as it were, of hell in the belly of the whale. Help me, rescue me, Lord. And we can do the same because Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's the same Lord as He is to others who are going through similar situations with us. We can overcome the world, sin, and the devil by faith in Him because none is stronger than He. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and the truths of the gospel. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our refuge and strength. We pray that You would work mightily in us. Until that day, we see You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.